Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray for your Spirit's light and illumination to understand these ancient words. And in these short words are packed a wealth of information and complexity about the Old Testament and the New Testament, about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in Jesus Christ, about the Law, the Prophets, the Writings, and all that the Apostles would have written. And so, Father, we pray for insight to hear our Savior's voice, to hear his teaching, to learn how he himself read the Old Testament, how he applied it to himself, and how he teaches us to apply it to ourselves, and what it means to be disciples who are in his kingdom, seeking to walk in his way, knowing what righteousness that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees is, and to pursue it, because without that righteousness, we would miss your glorious kingdom. So, Father, I pray that we would have that righteousness. Teach us what that means, and how that applies in our lives, and that we would experience the righteousness of the kingdom that Jesus Christ has brought, so that we would walk in your way. And then in our lives, together and as individual disciples, we would please you with the way that we are walking. Give us help, we pray now in this hour, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been studying the Sermon on the Mount for the past few weeks, and we've said so far that the Sermon on the Mount is our Lord's word to us about what it means to be a Christian in the world in which he's placed us. We saw that he began with a series of blessings, which he said belong to all who are his followers, all of those who were members of his kingdom. Last week, we looked at his exhortation to us to be in the world, but not of it, to be salt and light, to be an element of preservation and a force for truth in a decaying and dying world that's rejecting him. Now this week, we turn to Jesus' famous statement about the law. And in this passage, Jesus will tell us his view of the law in the Christian life. He is speaking to his disciples who surely had heard of his teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. These teachers certainly had the great reputation of being the defenders of the law, the great protectors of the law in Israel. And yet Jesus, already in his ministry, has begun to criticize them. And so there were questions. Is Jesus opposed to the law? Because these are the upholders of the law of Moses, the tradition of Israel, and the teaching of the Old Testament. Is the Lord Jesus going to oppose the law? Jesus, so far, has explained his kingdom without referring to its law, to its rule, to its standards of behavior. But now he is going to explain the rule, the standard of the kingdom and its relationship to the Old Testament. Jesus here is going to give us his teaching on the place of the law in the Christian life. Let me just pause and say, Jesus clearly thinks this is important. Jesus knew that there would be people in those crowds, and maybe even among his disciples, who had struggles of life. Some of them perhaps had family struggles that they were dealing with. Some of them perhaps had children struggles that they were dealing with. Some of them had parental struggles that they were dealing with, marital struggles. Some of them, no doubt, had financial worries. Others of them had worries with regard to their work. There were all sorts of things on the minds and hearts of these people. And the Lord Jesus knew that. And yet the Lord Jesus chose to talk with them about the place of the law in the Christian life. It's not because Jesus is irrelevant that he chose to speak on this subject. Rather, it is precisely because he knows how important it is for our lives to know what the proper role of the law and of the scriptures is in the Christian life that he speaks on this subject. Now, John Newton, who wrote that great hymn, Amazing Grace, once wrote in a letter to a friend that ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of the most of our religious mistakes. It is precisely for that reason that the Lord Jesus chooses to speak about the law to his people. Not because he wants to talk about some irrelevant theological topic, but because he could not speak about a more relevant and important topic for Christian living. And so in this passage, Jesus contrasts his views with the prevailing views of the day. We remember that the Pharisees apparently had a high view of the law in Israel. But the Lord Jesus, in this very passage and in the passages to follow, is actually going to accuse them of undercutting the authority of the law by their hypocrisy and by their man-made traditions. Now, we ourselves today have a bit of a different problem. In Jesus' day, his opponents said, look, Jesus has done away with the law. Jesus has brought in a reign of some sort of relationship with God that has no call to obedience and which rejects the teachings of Moses. Now, in our day, many teachers are saying, yes, that's precisely what he was doing, and he was right to do so. In fact, we need to unhitch our Christianity from the Old Testament. In our day, if you begin to speak about duty and obedience, you're likely to be called a legalist. And so often, grace is seen as opposed to our walk in righteousness, the fight of faith, a striving after obedience. We wince at the law and obedience, especially in the Christian life. We really believe that love is all you need. We really believe we are a New Testament church, and that the Old Testament has nothing to do with us. And so many in churches today think like that. It's love, not law. It's grace, not obedience. But Jesus came to correct those kinds of wrong thinking. He teaches us here about the fulfillment of the law in him. So the big idea I want us to see this morning is that Jesus came to fulfill the law so that we can enter into his kingdom. That is the great truth our Lord sets before us in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. And I want us to look at that in three parts this morning. Three parts to Jesus' teaching. First, the fulfillment of the law in Christ's kingdom in verse 17. The fullness of the law in Christ's kingdom in verses 18 through 19. And then the focus of the law in Christ's kingdom in verse 20. So first, let's consider the fulfillment of the law in Christ's kingdom. Look at verse 17. Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now, Jesus is teaching us here that the Old Testament commands, prophecies, and promises are fulfilled in him and in his kingdom. He's telling us here his relationship to the law and to the whole Old Testament in general. When Jesus refers to the law or the prophets, really, that's really a shorthand way of referring to all of the books of the Old Testament. The first five books of the law were called the law or the Torah. The writings and the prophets that came after those five books that Moses wrote were the commentary of the prophets on that law. And so the law and the prophets constituted the whole of the Old Testament. And Jesus here is saying to those opponents who regarded him as anti-Moses, who regarded him as a revolutionary who is attempting to do away with the Old Testament, he says to them, don't even think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets of the Old Testament. I've come here to fulfill it. Now let's think about each part of his statement for a moment. Jesus said, don't think that I came to abolish. Now what does the word abolish mean? Well, the word means to utterly overthrow or to raise to the ground, right? As in a building that's being removed for urban renewal. Right? The idea is that the building is destroyed and laid to rubble, and then the rubble itself is cleared away. There's nothing left. That's a strong word that Jesus uses. He says, don't think that I have come to do that, to abolish the law. That's the opposite of what I came to do. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. But Jesus seems, in the rest of the chapter, to be abolishing something. What he's abolishing is the human system of interpretation that the scribes and Pharisees had set up in addition to the law, in place of the law. Jesus is going to set himself up against the Pharisees and the scribes as the authoritative teacher of God's word. Now, about this idea of abolishment, and this really gets into the heart of the issue here, the Old Testament itself seemed to indicate that it would be obsolete at some point. The Lord himself says in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Look, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant." Right? Testament just means covenant. "A new testament, a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Commenting on this, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 says, "By saying a new covenant, he has declared that the first is obsolete. And what is obsolete and growing old is about to pass away." Right? That seems to contradict what Jesus is saying, but you have to understand these two passages differently. Yes, the old covenant has passed away in its entirety, and believers in Jesus Christ aren't under the old covenant, but under the new covenant, which was inaugurated with Jesus' death and resurrection. But moral norms still exist for believers. Right? Saying that the old covenant has passed away doesn't mean the Old Testament scriptures are no longer or somehow less than the Word of God. Right? All of the scriptures, both the Old and the New Testaments, are the final authority as God's infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word. And all of the Old Testament has authority now, today even, as scripture for believers in Jesus Christ. And so we must interpret the Old Testament in terms of God's progressive, unfolding over time, revelation in His covenants in order to discern how to apply it today. So we are not under the law as a covenant, as a legal code, but we are under its authority as scripture. Now, since believers are no longer under that old covenant, we're not under the stipulations of the old covenant as a law covenant, right? That covenant at Sinai that was mediated through Moses and enacted with Israel. It was not enacted with us. The Lord inaugurated that covenant with Israel when He freed them from Egypt. Israel's covenant with the Lord contained both religious and political elements, and thus Israel as a nation, as a distinct people, received specific commands for both its religious and political life. The laws given to Israel were its charter as a nation, as God's special people in the ancient world. But the laws and those stipulations aren't the requirements for the Church of Jesus Christ in terms of a covenant relationship with the Lord. We are now under a new covenant and a new law. In fact, it says when there's a change in the priesthood, Hebrews says, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. And so we need to remember in interpreting the Old Testament that there is both continuity and discontinuity. There's both abolition and fulfillment. The law points to the fulfillment in Jesus. It doesn't follow, however, that there are no moral norms for believers or that the Old Testament no longer has authority for us. The law of Christ right now functions as the norm for believers, the heart and soul of which is love for God and love for neighbor. And this love was exemplified supremely in Christ's self-giving love on the cross. Now this brings us to the second half of that sentence in verse 17, where Jesus says, "Not only did he not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but he came to fulfill it." Now, his relationship to the law, to the Old Testament, is one of fulfillment. Now, Matthew has already mentioned five times before he gets to this passage, this word fulfillment. And he's going to mention it a bunch of other times in his great gospel account. But what does Jesus mean that he came when he says, "I came to fulfill the law"? Well, this means several things as we study the rest of the scriptures. First, if we want to understand what fulfilling the law means, then we must look to Christ, because he has fulfilled it in his person. The prophets spoke of him, and he fulfilled what they predicted. The ceremonial law spoke of him in types and shadows. It set forth the truth of his atoning work, and he fulfilled that. Indeed, the whole Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus talks to the Pharisees and the scribes, and he says, you pore over the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, because you think you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me. 7 verses later, he says it again. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. Right, Moses wrote about Jesus in the law, Jesus said. What about the prophets? Right, prophecies controlled all of Jesus' life. We've already seen some of that. You remember the genealogy that Matthew opens his account with. It begins with this genealogy, this fulfilled prophecy. Jesus would be descended from Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob. He would be descended from Judah, from Jesse, from David, and on down. And every one of those steps was prophesied before Jesus was ever born or ever entered the world. Prophecy directed and controlled how he was born and where he was born. He was born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of prophecy. Right? It controlled every aspect of his ministry and his life. He fulfilled the law, the entire Old Testament scriptures, in his person. He also fulfilled the law in his precepts and in his teaching. The Pharisees had misunderstood the law. But in his teaching, Jesus shows us what the law truly means. And he corrects misunderstandings. Scripture also controlled the way Jesus himself taught and the way he carried himself in controversies and religious arguments with the leaders of his day. How did he begin his argument on divorce? In Matthew 19, he said, haven't you read, right, in the scripture, that at the beginning he made them male and female? Right? He used scripture for everything. He was saturated in the scriptures. In the midst of his temptation, he reverts back to scripture. He said, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus even says, in reference to his own statements in chapter 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Right? And that extends, therefore, to the New Testament. All of Scripture will last until the end of time. Thirdly, the Lord Jesus fulfilled the law in his life. He perfectly obeyed the law. He shows us the real meaning of the law in his obedience. He identifies with us in the baptism of John, he says, to fulfill all righteousness. Paul wrote in Romans 5, verse 19, for just as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Indeed, his whole life is marked by perfect obedience as our substitute lawkeeper. Because of his active obedience on our behalf, he becomes the very source of our salvation. And then the Lord Jesus fulfills the law in his penal substitutionary death. Right? In the death of Christ, we see the reality of the law's demand for holiness. In the death of Christ, we see what we ourselves deserve, but that which he took upon himself. When we see him cry from the tree, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see what we ought to have been given, and yet what he has taken on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. And that is his passive obedience. His cry, my God, is, as it were, a word saying, this is the penalty for breaking God's law. And here we see his passive obedience fulfilled for us, again, to be our source of salvation. And then the Lord Jesus fulfills the law in his people, in us too, by his grace, by the work of the Holy Spirit. He writes God's law on our hearts so that we delight in the law of the Lord. Romans 8, 3-4 says, for what the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering in order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Right? The Spirit lives inside us as believers so that we can now walk in the light of his law and obey it. And so Jesus fulfills the scripture all the way through. So he starts with himself as the definition, the most important thing we have to understand when we start thinking about the Old Testament. He starts with himself, and he says, I have not come to abolish these things, not to judge them as bad, not to get rid of them, but to uphold them and to fulfill them. But in the next section, he starts unfolding what it would mean to fulfill this law. So first, Jesus dealt with his own fulfillment of the law, and now Jesus is dealing with the fullness of the law in Christ's kingdom. And that brings us to verses 18 and 19. Notice three observations about the law in these verses. First, notice what Jesus says about the perfection of the law. Verse 18, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished." Now, that word translated small letter, maybe you have this in your translation, is literally iota, the tiniest letter in the Greek alphabet. We use it in such statements as, it doesn't make an iota of difference to me, right? Jesus' point is that not a T will remain uncrossed, nor any I undotted in the Scriptures. Not the slightest part of God's Word is insignificant. Not the slightest or smallest part will prove untrue or fail in its purpose. As Jesus would say in John 10:35, the Scripture cannot be broken. In other words, he's telling us that he upholds the authority of the Old Testament Scripture without qualification, without reservation, without hesitation. He's saying, in as many words, you want to know what I think about the whole Old Testament? It is absolutely authoritative. Now, evangelicals today are often made fun of by the world. We're either accused of being rationalists or we're accused of being ignorant because we believe in the inspiration, authority, and inerrancy of the Scriptures. But my friends, in the last instance, we believe in the inspiration, authority, and inerrancy of the Scripture as an act of devotion to our Lord. We believe it because He believes it. Our Lord says that until heaven and earth pass away, not the cross of a T or the dot of an I of the Lord's inspired word will fail. It will all come to pass. It will all be effectual. It will all go forth and not return void. Every single bit of it, even the seemingly most insignificant portion. Our Lord Jesus here lends his character and his position and his status to affirming the authority of the Word of God. And so we believe in the authority of the Scripture precisely because our Lord Jesus believed in the authority of the Scripture. Second, notice in the same verse a statement about the permanence of the law. Did you notice the two until clauses? For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. He's giving us something of the duration of how long the authority of the Word of God will remain in effect and endurance. It's through all time. The first thing that God created in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the first part of his creation. And that will stretch all the way to the very end when Jesus recreates the world. It is throughout this entire time, throughout all of human history, and even preceding human history, the law of God is in perfect, perfect authority over us. And Jesus has the absolute highest view of the law's authority and its enduring nature throughout time. And even as Jesus was speaking, much of the Old Testament in some way, had already been fulfilled or accomplished just in his incarnation. Other parts would soon be fulfilled in his earthly ministry, his teaching, his life, death, and resurrection. Still later, at Ascension and at Pentecost and in the life of the church, more Scripture will come to pass, even as God ordained it. And when he returns at the close of history, Scripture will even then come to pass and be fully and finally fulfilled. Now, if that's Jesus' view of the law's authority, what do you think Jesus would say to those who would break or relax or loosen or lower the law's authority? Look at what he says in verse 19 about the priority of the law. "Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." The word for break here is the idea of loosening and relaxing the least of the commandments. This is more of an attitude than an action. It's an attitude that surfaced very originally in the serpent's first words to Eve in Genesis 3, verse 1. Did God actually say? It's an attitude that questions the validity of some parts of God's law. It's an attitude that tries to create some wiggle room within the law. It's an attitude that very piously and reasonably tries to seek a balanced approach to the law that actually undercuts what the law requires. It's a view of the law, an attitude toward the law that raises doubts about the goodness of the law. Now, by this word, if Jesus' words have ever condemned a culture, this condemns our own culture today. Because our culture is always looking at the law of God, the perfect, wonderful law of God, and saying, this is not reasonable. This doesn't make sense. We are more enlightened than this. This is on the wrong side of history. We've moved and progressed beyond this. What reasonable person could still believe what the law requires? And Jesus says, this law will in no way pass away. Not the smallest letter, not the smallest stroke. Wherever you are, whatever culture you are in, and your culture cannot in the least relax these laws. If you do, the best that you can hope for is to be least in the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus is calling us to uphold all of the law and all of its perfection. Jesus doesn't lower God's standard. What he's seeking to do is to raise us up to the fullness of God's standards as enshrined in the law and the prophets. So how important is Scripture to you and me? How important is all of Scripture to you and me? How crucial is our attitude toward the whole Bible? Does it matter how precise we are in teaching it to others? Here we are told, in some sense, that our position and privilege in the kingdom is determined by our obedience to His commands and our communication of those commands to others. Position and privilege in the kingdom of God are determined by our faithfulness to all of Holy Scripture. Now, we should not infer from these verses that there are second-class citizens in Christ's kingdom in terms of the benefits of Christ's saving work. All who turn from their sin and trust in Jesus receive all the benefits of salvation. We're fully justified, fully adopted by the Father, fully indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we will be fully glorified on the last day. But there is a distinction in terms of our own faithfulness and the rewards for that faithfulness. That Jesus does not refer to loss of salvation is clear from the fact that though offenders will be called least, they will still be in the kingdom of heaven. And praise God, because all of us, to some degree, are offenders, aren't we? But blessing, reward, fruitfulness, joy, and usefulness will all be sacrificed to the extent that we are disobedient or disregarding of God's word. And so, brothers and sisters, as followers of Jesus, we must follow Jesus' conviction about the Bible. Honor and obey the whole Bible. Don't relax or loosen or ignore in your devotions any part of the Scriptures. You know, Augustine wisely warns us, if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it is not the gospel you believe, but yourself. Be a whole Bible disciple. So Jesus began by talking about his own fulfillment of the law. Then he talked about the fullness of the law. Now he draws our attention to the focus of the law in verse 20. And his demands are exacting and perfect. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is saying here that his kingdom requires a standard of righteousness higher than anyone might ever expect. This is an amazing statement. Did you know that there was a saying in Israel, circulated even in Jesus' time, that said if only two men go to heaven, surely one of them will be a scribe and the other a Pharisee. Now, Jesus is speaking to those who know that saying, and he says to them, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. Now, Now that does not sound like the word of a man who doesn't care about obedience. Now this is a man who is deadly serious about obedience. Now it's common when we see the scribes and Pharisees criticized to assume that Jesus is criticizing them for their legalism. It's common to define legalism as the attempt to add something on top of the law. God's law requires this, and legalism tries to do more than this. But notice what Jesus criticizes here. It's not that they added to the law, it's that they subtracted from the law. They loosened, they relaxed the law. They had an attitude with the law that tried to find wiggle room. They tried to make the law understandable and accommodating to people through all of their strict standards. In the process, they relaxed the law by focusing on the externals and missing the heart requirements. And this is where Jesus refocuses our attention to the heart of the matter. The real requirement for entry into the kingdom of heaven goes beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees because God is after our hearts. You know, theologian J. Gresham Machen writes this: the legalism of the Pharisees, with its regulation of the minute details of life, was not really making the law too hard to keep. It was really making it too easy. Jesus said to his disciples, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." The truth is, it's easier to cleanse the outside of the cup than it is to cleanse the heart. If the Pharisees had recognized that the law demands not only the observance of external rules, but also, and primarily, mercy and justice and love for God and men, they would not have been so readily satisfied with the measure of their obedience. The law then would have fulfilled its great function of being a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. And then Machen concludes this way: a low view of law leads to legalism and religion. A high view of law makes a man a seeker after grace. Jesus' diagnosis of the scribes and Pharisees' problem is not that they care too much about God's law, but actually that they don't care about it enough. Now that's a weighty charge, because these men were respected by their peers as being great law keepers. How was it that Jesus could say they don't care enough about the law? Well, if we could survey all of the Gospels today, I think you would see at least five things about these Pharisees and their law-keeping. First of all, they were partial keepers of the law. They paid a great deal of attention to insignificant detail in the law while managing to totally ignore the whole spirit of the law and the weightier matters of the law. They could work on the tithe of the dill, the mint, and the cumin, but they could ignore justice and mercy. They were partial law-keepers. Secondly, they were external law-keepers. They put on a good show, and they tried to do on the outside what the letter of the law said, but they didn't obey the spirit of the law from the heart. Thirdly, they were man-pleasers. We see this in chapter 6. They obeyed the law because they wanted the applause and the praise of men. Fourthly, they were prideful in their law-keeping. They became proud of the fact that they were law-keepers, and they pitied the rest of us who did not measure up to their own self-imposed standards. And then fifthly, they trusted in themselves. They trusted in their own works for their justification and right standing before God, for their righteousness before the Almighty God. And so they stood self-condemned. And so Jesus is telling us here, Christian righteousness is greater than Pharisaic righteousness because it is deeper, being a righteousness of the heart. The righteousness which is pleasing to God is an inward righteousness of mind and motive, for the Lord looks on the heart. It's not how close you can come to sinning, but how close and how closely aligned your heart is to the heart of God. Now, of course, this true righteousness will have external, visible expression in life, but the decisive thing is the righteousness of the heart. And Jesus goes on in the rest of this chapter to show that while true righteousness includes loving deeds, it is decisively and essentially internal. Decisively because what is on the inside decides whether the external behavior has any value before God. And essentially, because the essence of the behavior's goodness is in its inward motive, not the movements of muscles or the effect on externals. He confirms this in the rest of Matthew 5. He gives six examples of how an external reading of the law must be driven inwardly until the demand of God penetrates the heart and lays claim on our heart's deepest affections. You know, sometimes these six sections are called antitheses because Jesus puts his command in contrast, or antithesis, to what the Pharisees were making of the Old Testament law and the temporary accommodations even of the law itself. But it may be more accurate to call them exegeses. That is, Jesus is explaining the true nature of the righteousness enshrined in the law. This is not an outside-in righteousness, but an inside-out righteousness. So just walk through it. First, Jesus refers to the commandment not to murder. And over against the mere external application of it, he gives the commandment not to be angry. And he says that anger, even without the external act, is like murder. And so we see that the righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees is essentially the internal change that does not get angry when wronged. Second, Jesus refers to the command not to commit adultery, and over against its merely external application, he puts the command not to lust. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So he shows that the righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees is essentially the inner change that overcomes the heart's bondage to illicit sexual desire. The righteousness Jesus demands is not just the act, but the purity of heart behind the external chastity. Third, he refers to the provision for divorce in the Old Testament, and he puts over against it the higher ideal of not divorcing our wives. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The righteousness that surpasses the scribes and Pharisees is the new ability to find an answer to marriage problems, not in the external solution of divorce, but in the transformation of the heart. Fourth, Jesus refers to the commandment that we must keep our oaths to the Lord. And over against it, he calls for something more radical and more inward. He demands that our heart be so transparently honest that there is no need for external confirmations, like oaths, to buttress our simple yes and no. The righteousness that surpasses the scribes and Pharisees is the inward commitment to total truthfulness that makes "I swear" superfluous. Fifth, Jesus quotes the law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And then in contrast, he gives six commands. But I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. If anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. As for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now again, all of those are behaviors, right? Not just inward dispositions. So therefore, we should not say that the righteousness that surpasses the scribes and Pharisees is merely internal. It clearly involves acts of remarkable patience, remarkable self-denial, remarkable love. But neither can we miss the fact that these commands are so radically contrary to natural, human, Pharisaic selfishness that they are impossible to do without an inner change that puts our contentment and security in something other than what this world offers, namely in Jesus. And then finally, Jesus quotes the distortion of the Old Testament law. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And then he contradicts that distortion. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Right? Love becomes visible in sacrificial deeds of service. But love is not first visible. It is first a change in the heart. And this is plain from the command that we pray for those who persecute us. Our prayer means that we really do wish them well. We are praying for their salvation and their everlasting joy, and that God's merciful saving grace will be done in their lives. And this will not happen if there is only a raw commitment to act with external courtesy toward our enemies. If we're going to pray for them truly and love them duly, our hearts will have to be dramatically changed from selfishness to security in Jesus. And this change, together with the deeds that flow from it, is the righteousness that surpasses the scribes and Pharisees. But now notice that final clause of verse 20. If we do not have a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus says, we will not get into the kingdom of heaven. Everything we've seen in this chapter, chapter 5, shows that Jesus is not thinking here mainly of his own righteousness that is imputed to us. He's thinking of the kind of internal transformation and external application revealed in those six antitheses of Matthew 5:21-48. How then do we enjoy security in Jesus when what he requires is real change of heart and real righteous behavior? Think of our sense of security, our assurance that we are going to enter the final manifestation of the kingdom of heaven at the end of the age as resting entirely and decisively on our location in Christ's saving righteousness, but also requiring our behavioral demonstration of this surpassing righteousness. And it is the demonstration that shows that we are truly in that location. Now, what I mean by location in Christ's saving righteousness is at least six glorious truths about those who have trusted in Jesus. We belong to God before we even belonged to Jesus in eternity past. That is, we were in God's favor before we ever had any righteousness at all. Our names are written in heaven among the citizens whom God intends to bring there. We are justified, declared righteous by faith in God's free mercy because of Christ. Jesus assured us that we need not and dare not trust in any righteousness of our own as the basis for our location in his favor. We are ransomed from every enemy that would destroy our souls. We are forgiven all of our sins through the blood of Christ. And we possess now the new life of the Spirit, which is eternal life. Like, that is our location in Christ, by faith. It is complete and perfect. We cannot be any more chosen, written, justified, ransomed, forgiven, or possessing eternal life than we are now. And that is the decisive rock of our security and our assurance. It is objective, outside of us, and unchanging. It is, as we sang, our resting place. I need no other argument. I know no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And if you're here this morning and you've come to realize I don't have this surpassing righteousness that Jesus requires. My heart is desperately wicked. Externally, I try to clean up my act, but now I see that my heart is far from God. Well, friends, what is the solution? The solution is to receive and rest upon Christ's saving righteousness. Now, you see, we need Jesus in all of life. Ceremonially, we need Jesus to have done everything that the law foreshadowed and the prophets foretold. We need Jesus to be our perfect priest. We need Jesus to offer himself as the spotless sacrifice. We need Jesus to go before us into the holy places and open the way for us for the forgiveness of our sins and for our cleansing so that we can stand before a holy God. And unless Christ does this, fulfills everything that the law requires, we have no hope. We're disqualified before we're even born. And we also need Jesus to fulfill and to live out in his teaching, in his life, everything required of the moral law. It's not merely that our sins are forgiven, although that's necessary and essential. It's also that Christ has done everything that's required. He's obeyed. He loved his Father in heaven with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself, even to the point that he came down from heaven to become the servant of all, to die as a slave, as a guilty sinner in our place for our sins. And by his perfection and his keeping of the law, the gospel holds out that for all those who turn from their sins and trust in Jesus, Christ not only forgives you as your priest, who has shed his blood for your purification, but he also gives you, credits to you, imputes to you his own righteousness. Stand before God in confidence. And you have fellowship with God, not because of anything you have done, but because of what Christ your Savior did for you. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." But this is the gospel of justification by faith alone, that Christ counts us both not guilty and also righteous, because he ceremonially became our priest and because he morally lived every bit of the requirement of God for us and for our salvation. Now, what I mean by the demonstration is that the way we live shows our location. It does not create the location. But God establishes our location in Christ's righteousness through faith alone. But he has ordained that it be fitting for that location in Christ to have a demonstration in the world. This is that righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. And it is necessary. It's not optional. That is, Jesus assumes that if there is no demonstration of our location in Christ, then the location does not exist. He says that this demonstration is necessary for entering the kingdom of heaven, as we say, for going to heaven. Because God wills to be glorified, both for the grace of establishing our location in Christ once and for all, and for the grace of supplying the help we need to demonstrate this location by our righteous conduct. Right? None who is located by faith in Christ's saving righteousness will fail to have all that is necessary to demonstrate the surpassing righteousness of the heart in this life. And the assurance that our demonstration itself will be infallibly enabled by God rests on other glorious realities. For example, Jesus promises that nothing can snatch us out of his hand. He promises that a helper will come and will not leave us to ourselves in this battle. Jesus himself promises to be with us to the end of the age. Jesus prays that our faith will not fail and that our Father will keep us. He assumes our imperfection, and he makes provision for it by teaching us to pray for the forgiveness of our sins. He taught that what is required of us, even when it is impossible from our side, is not impossible with God. And so what is required in our demonstration is that there be evidence of God-given life, not flawlessness, but genuine faith and righteousness. And these and other truths give us assurance that God's work in our lives will bring about this grace-exalting demonstration that is required to enter the kingdom of heaven on the last day. In other words, there is the gospel of justification, where God credits us with the righteousness of Jesus. And then the further gospel, the gospel that Jesus continues to press toward us in this whole Sermon on the Mount, is the gospel of sanctification. And sanctification is necessary, not as the basis or the ground of saving faith, but as the expression or the fruit of saving faith. James 2, verse 17 says, "Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So our works don't earn life, they express the life that we have. And so seek after God's grace to grow, dear brothers and sisters. Jesus is serious about the law. If you walk away from this passage thinking that, well, I just need Jesus as my get out of hell free card, well, then you've totally missed the point of what he's saying here. He is so serious about the law, and he wants you to know the law so that you might love the law from the inner parts of your soul, so that you love it like he loves it. He's not offering you cheap grace. He wants you, yes, to despair over your own unrighteousness so that you will seek his righteousness by faith. But then he wants you to teach you his righteousness. You know, there's a wonderful statement of this in the Old Testament. In Psalm 23, verse 3, David says about the Lord, "He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Now first, your soul must be restored by the salvation that only Jesus, the Good Shepherd, can offer. And then second, Jesus trains you as his sheep to follow him as your Good Shepherd. And as you follow him as a disciple to your master, and he leads you to walk in those paths of righteousness for his name's sake. This is what Jesus is after. He's to forgive you of your sins first, and then to teach you to live according to the instruction of God that he's given us in the law of God. We're saved by grace and through faith. Remember that next verse that Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 10 is this: "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." These aren't the good works we do to qualify ourselves, right? We failed. We must have Jesus fulfill the law on our behalf. But God then takes us and he makes us his son's workmanship. He molds us and shapes us and teaches us and trains us to walk in good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do in a way that is pleasing and acceptable in his sight. For every impurity and imperfection that remains and that will remain is still washed away by his blood. Where the light of our walking before men are the good works that lead others to glorify our Father who is in heaven. And so, dear friends, seek after God's grace. If you don't know Jesus, turn to him by faith today. And if you do know Jesus, keep looking to him in faith to grow in the righteousness and in the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Seek after God's grace. Jesus came to fulfill the law so that we can enter his kingdom and have eternal life with him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his mission to fulfill the law and the prophets. We thank you for the success of his accomplishment for the saving of our souls. We thank you for the cleansing he's brought about of our conscience that we might serve the living God. We thank you that he is actually in heaven now as our true high priest, pleading the merits of his blood that was actually shed to accomplish a real redemption, to transfer us out of the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom of light. And Father, we pray that you would help us to love the Lord Jesus, and that you would help us to do that from the depths of our souls, that our love for him that's given us to us by the Holy Spirit would overflow into love for our neighbors, that you would continue to conform us by the gospel of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit unto the image of Christ, that we too will learn to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, even as he did. This is the work that we can't offer to you of our own strength. This is the work that we are entirely dependent and look to you for grace to accomplish in us. So work this in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.